Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to Luke chapter 6. You may remember in our last message we talked about what a Christian is and is not. And I pointed out that all the new surveys and studies and so forth have shown that spirituality, in quotes, is at an all-time high, but it seems to me that real, authentic Christianity is at an all-time low. I mentioned that poll that was conducted by George Barna about the minimal impact that Christianity is making in society today. And he said, and I quote, "Christianity is having a minimal influence on thoughts, words, and deeds of people under the age of 40. In his examination of 100 indicators of attitudes, beliefs, and behaviors showed that Christians are very similar to non-Christians in their everyday behavior. So Barna concluded, non-Christians expect Christians to differ in the religious realm. Well, I would add to that that Christians should differ from non-Christians in every realm, not just the religious realm, not just by the fact that we may show up in a church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or a midweek study, but that we would conduct our businesses differently, that we would treat our husbands and wives differently, then we would raise our children differently, that our values would be different. People need to see this in us, but in many cases, this simply is not happening. And I ask you the question, why is it that the Christians of the first century were able to do so much damage, I mean that in a positive sense, in a relatively short period of time? How is it that those first century believers, without tools that we utilize today like television and radio and the internet or even the printing press, still were able to radically impact their culture? Well, the short answer is that they followed and practiced a Christianity that is not known by many today. Now, we might read about it in books like Acts and others and classify it as something that was radical, over the top, maybe a bit on the extreme side, but to them, it would have been nothing less than ordinary Christian living. And it's not that their faith was so radical, but rather it's that our faith is wimpy. Our faith many times is anemic. Our faith doesn't measure up to the standards of the New Testament. So what I'm saying is if we want to impact our world like the first century believers did, we've got to get back to the principles that they applied, starting with the Christianity that they practiced, and that is certainly laid out for us here in Luke chapter 6. And before we read some of these statements by Jesus, I want to go back to something I touched on in my last message. We touched on it, but let's take it a little bit further in this one. Five earmarks of a true believer. All of these come from 1 John. And so let's consider what they were. The first earmark I would share with you is, do you confess Jesus Christ as Lord? Do you confess Jesus Christ as Lord? You cannot be a Christian without doing that. 1 John 4:15, you might want to write that down, says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. So it must begin with a confession. It must begin with a verbal acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. Now, that's not enough in and of itself, because the Bible says even the demons believe and tremble. It's possible to verbally acknowledge something and yet not follow through, but it must start with that. And if you are a true Christian, you should be able to verbally say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Number two, if you are a true Christian, you will be unhappy or miserable when you are sinning. Or let me pose that as a question. Are you unhappy or miserable when you are sinning? Because 1 John 3:9 says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him, and he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Or that same verse from the Greek would say, everyone who has been born of God does not habitually sin because his, God's seed, remains in him, and he is not able to habitually sin because out of God he was born. Now let's understand what this is saying. The scripture is not teaching that if you're a Christian you won't sin, because the Bible teaches the opposite of that. It tells us that we will sin. In fact, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I know that I'm going to sin again. I wish I could say it wasn't true, but it isn't. I will fail. But there's a difference between acknowledging my sinful nature and being aware of the fact that I am going to fail in some way, shape, or form in the future and going on a willful, continual track of sin. There's a big difference between the person who doesn't want to sin, who wants to walk with God, who wants to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, and the person who blatantly, continually, and habitually breaks the commandments of God. That is what is being referred to here. If you are a Christian, you cannot continue habitually in sin. If you're really a child of God, there will be a sense of discomfort, a sense of conviction when you are doing that thing because you know in your heart of hearts it is wrong. You may rationalize it and say, well, it's okay for me to have sex with my boyfriend or girlfriend because after all, we're in love, or it's okay for me to cheat on my spouse because after all, they don't understand me, or it's okay for me to steal this money because after all, I'll pay it back later, or it's okay for me to lie about this situation because I don't really mean it. I mean, you know, however you want to slice it or dice it, people find a way to rationalize sin. But you know it's wrong. And when you do that thing, there is a little spiritual warning buzzer that sort of goes off to remind you of that. And you know what? That's good news. Because a child of God will be convicted by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Hebrews 12, 6 to 8 says. For the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He chastens those He accepts as His children. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as His own children. Who ever heard of a child that was never disciplined? If God doesn't discipline you as He does all of His children, it means you are illegitimate and you are really not His children after all. You see, I have disciplined in the past my two sons because they needed it. That is my responsibility as a father. It's not my responsibility to discipline somebody else's kids, though there are times I would like to. We've all seen a kid misbehaving somewhere and you just would love to have a talk with them. But, you know, that's not really your privilege. It's not really your right. You're just a stranger to that person, but it is the responsibility of the parent. So when you cross the line, when you sin and you feel that conviction of the Spirit, that is a reminder to you that you're God's child because, as the Scripture says, the Lord chastens those that belong to Him. But if you do that sin and don't feel a sense of conviction, you don't feel discomfort, you can do it without any remorse, and that would be an indication you are fatherless. It would be an indication that you don't know God. So that is the second point, number three. If you're a true Christian, you will enjoy fellowship with other believers. Again, if you're a true Christian, you'll enjoy fellowship with other believers because 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves His children as well. A true Christian will want to be around other Christians, and those who isolate themselves from other believers do so at their own peril. The Bible tells us it is important to get together and to encourage and correct one another. Some will say, well, I don't need to go to church. I just listen to Christian radio, or I just watch Christian television, or I just read Christian books, or I just attend church via the internet. Right now, we're being beamed to anybody that has a computer and a modem, and people are logged on right now all around the world watching this broadcast, or this webcast, as we call it, and that's wonderful. And I'm especially appreciative of this if someone is a shut-in. Maybe they're unable to get out and go to church, and so in a way, church comes to them, and we're thankful for that. But having said that, if you are able to get yourself to church, you need to do it. Because it's more than just reading a book. It's more than just hearing a sermon. It's participating with God's people and worshiping the Lord together. It's fellowshipping together, encouraging one another, and yes, when necessary, correcting one another and being accountable to leadership. There's so much more that we need to get involved in the church. It's using the gifts that God has given to you and being a functioning, active member of a body of believers. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He that promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds, and let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. Our involvement in church needs to be regular. It needs to be consistent. And if we're really a child of God, this will be the case. It comes down to this. Why should God go to your house if you won't go to His? And a lot of us want all the fringe benefits of Christianity, but we don't want to apply ourselves. Number four, do you obey the commands of Jesus Christ? If you're a true Christian, you will obey the commands of Jesus Christ. This is based on 1 John 5:3. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. For everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Let me say this. The Bible is filled with rules. I will not deny that. But the Bible is also filled with promises. And I have come to see that these rules, so-called, are not here to make my life miserable, but rather they have been given to protect me from potential harm. God tells me not to do certain things. I don't find that burdensome. I don't know about you. Oh, doggone it. I can't murder, man. Oh, here's another one. I'm not supposed to steal. Oh, wow. The Lord just, you know, He just reigns in my parade. Oh, look at this. I can't commit adultery. Oh, and I can't take the Lord's name in vain. Well, what's wrong with that? Are those commandments burdensome to you? If you find them burdensome, that would make me wonder if you know God, because I think if Christ is living in you, His commandments make perfect sense. And when He tells you to stay away from something, you say, but of course, why would I want to do that thing? And if you're really His child, you will obey His commandments, plain and simple. The person who blatantly, continually breaks the commandments of God simply does not know Him. Number five, and lastly, do you love and obey the Word of God? 1 John 2:5, if anyone obeys His Word, God's love is truly complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Listen, you cannot effectively live the Christian life without a love for and obedience to the Word of God. Let me repeat that for emphasis. You cannot effectively live the Christian life without a love for and obedience to the Word of God. Jesus said, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And He said, and if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. All true disciples of Jesus Christ will be students of Scripture and walk according to its teaching. This is vital to authentic Christian living, for the Bible is indeed the very textbook of life. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It's God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing that God wants us to do. That's from the New Living Translation. And that's exactly what the Word of God does. It shows us what's wrong in our life. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. And yet so many believers today will not read the Bible, and they don't realize that success or failure in the Christian life is dependent on how much of the Bible you get into your heart and mind on a regular basis. You have to do it. This is something that will characterize the true believer. Now this is important groundwork. We're about to look at Jesus' words on how to really live the Christian life. What we're about to look at has been called by some the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason for this is there's a similarity between the material here in this gospel and what is recorded over in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. But it is my opinion that this is not the same sermon that Jesus gave in Matthew 5 to 7, also known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's worth noting that this one was delivered on the plain instead of the mount, though that's not necessarily a big issue because the word in the original language could be translated either way. But I say that just to point out it was delivered on the plain. So you might say, this is the Sermon on the Level given to you by Jesus. There are a number of differences between the Sermon on the Mount and the one that we're about to read. Matthew devotes three long chapters to Jesus' sermon. Luke devotes only one. Matthew records 9 Beatitudes. Luke only records 4. So I think that this was sort of a recapping. Any speaker will do this. You'll give a lengthy version on a certain topic, and then you'll address the topic at a later date, and you'll just hit highlights. It's not that what you said before wasn't important, but you already said it. And the people already heard it. So you don't feel that you need to go over that material in its entirety again, so you get certain highlights that may be relevant to the situation that you're in. The Sermon on the Mount was primarily delivered to the disciples of Jesus. We envision Christ sitting there up on the mountain instructing the multitudes, but the Bible says that He really gave this to His disciples. Now, I'm sure there were some people eavesdropping on what He said, but I don't see the Lord standing up there proclaiming the Sermon on the Mount. I see Him delivering it to His believers. He took His disciples aside. You see, He left the multitude in order to reach the multitude by investing Himself in the lives of His 12 followers. The reason I bring that out is this message, the Sermon on the Mount, is given to true Christians, authentic believers. This sermon, either being Luke's version of it or Matthew's version, both essentially point us in the same direction to radical Christian living. And it is worth noting that this sermon, as does Matthew's, begins with the word blessed. And that word blessed means happy. So you might say Jesus is telling you how to live a happy life. But you might be surprised by what He says, because it certainly flies in the face of the conventional wisdom of our culture today as it defines happiness. So having said all that, let's read now. Luke chapter 6, we'll read verses 20 through 25. Jesus lifted up His eyes toward His disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Let's stop for a moment and pray. Lord, these are your words to us. You want us to be authentic Christians. You want us to live in such a way that we would reflect your character and nature to a lost and dying world. Would you open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us in this message? We commit this time of study to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 20 begins with the words of our Lord, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, this does not mean that if you are poor, you are necessarily spiritual. Nor is it saying if you're rich, you're necessarily unspiritual. I've met people who are very wealthy, who are very spiritual. I've met people who are very poor, who are very unspiritual, and vice versa. But it is making an important point. It is simply a promise to the person who has nothing, that the things that really matter in life are not those things that we possess. The things that really matter are eternal. You see, one of the problems with having a bunch of stuff is that you can begin to become preoccupied with it. In fact, over in Psalm 62:10, it says, "If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." It all comes down to your heart. Because there can be a person who has relatively little, but has their heart set on wealth. And the Bible says those who constantly want to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. You see people every day who take what little money they have and squander it on the lottery, or go over to Las Vegas and gamble it away, hoping for the big win, because they're thinking, "I want to be rich no matter what it takes." That's what really matters in life. It's all they think about. They're preoccupied with that get-rich-quick scheme. Those who constantly want to be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:17, "Tell those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which will soon be gone, but their trust should be in the living God, who richly gives us all we need for enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good, that they should be rich in good works, and give generously to those who are in need, always being ready to share with others whatever God has given to them. By doing this, they will be storing up treasures for a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of real life." You see, when you don't have much, you tend to be dependent upon God in many cases. because you realize, I don't know where my next meal is coming from. Lord, I'm looking to you. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet. I'm dependent upon you. But when you have a lot, hey, well, who needs to pray? We have, you know, money in the bank. Who needs to pray? We have all these credit cards. Who needs to pray? We have all of these resources. And sometimes the people who have a lot become self-sufficient. And sometimes people will make any compromise necessary to get the money they want. How about this program that was on called Who Wants to Marry a Millionaire? And here is this girl who won it. Her name was Darva Conger, who was chosen from a pool of 3,000 women to compete with 50 others. These girls had to don bathing suits so the millionaire could check them out. Then they went through a personality test because the millionaire wanted them to have the question asked of them, how would they spend his money? Well, as it turns out, this millionaire wasn't as rich as he came off, and he was sort of exaggerating how much that he really had. Well, this one girl wins the contest, and she takes home prizes upwards of $100,000. She goes on a honeymoon with this guy and comes back and says, oh, this was foolish. I never was really in love with him, and I want to get an annulment. Of course, she kept all of the winnings and has taken every opportunity to be on every talk show imaginable and get herself a little publicity in the process. But, you know, it makes me wonder, what will people sell out for? I'll just cast aside the holy bond of marriage, and I'll marry a complete stranger so I can make some bucks. Then I'll just get an annulment. Who cares? What next? Who wants to sell their soul? I actually read an article the other day where some guy tried to sell his soul on eBay. Did you hear about that? eBay, of course, is that online auction that you can participate in. And he actually put his soul on eBay. He wanted to sell it. And they told him, you can't do that. What a lunatic. But I think there are people out there right now who would sell their soul if it were possible. If they could get some money, they would absolutely sell it. Some people will compromise their values or abandon them altogether just for some fast bucks. There was a film out a number of years ago. You may have heard of it. It was called Indecent Proposal. It starred Robert Redford and Demi Moore. And the premise of the film is there's this very wealthy man played by Redford that sees Demi Moore and is attracted to her and decides that he wants her to sleep with him. So he goes up to her husband and offers him a proposition. He says, I'll give you $1 million if you let your wife sleep with me for one night. And she agrees and sleeps with him. And the movie unfolds and tells its little story. And so you say, well, Greg, that was just a movie. But Oprah Winfrey did a program based on that theme after that movie came out and polled her audience and said, would you sleep with a complete stranger for $1 million? And 55% of her audience said, absolutely. See, this just shows that people will do whatever it takes to get money. So Jesus is saying, don't envy people who have made these compromises. Happy are you, though you may not be rich in this world's eyes, you have true riches. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, that would be Matthew's version of it, Jesus made a similar statement, but he added a phrase. Here in Luke's gospel, he says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But in Matthew's version, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The idea there is of a man or a woman that sees their true condition before God, poor in spirit. They see that they're spiritually impoverished, that they don't have it all together. It's a person who has confronted God and has realized how utterly bankrupt they are spiritually. The poor in spirit in Jesus' day would be the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those that were rejected by the religious system. Those that had no hope, those that saw themselves as they really were. And Jesus said, blessed are you, happy are you, because if you see your condition and you reach out to God as a result, you're in better shape than the religious person who doesn't think they need God. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now this is speaking of a spiritual hunger. You know, you really appreciate a meal when you have to wait for it, don't you? How about Thanksgiving? I love Thanksgiving food. Do you? And it seems to me that every Thanksgiving, I have to wait too long to eat. I don't know why that is, but my wife won't let me eat anything that she's cooking. And let me bite. Don't eat. You'll spoil your appetite. And it seems like we're always waiting for someone to come over, and they're inevitably late, and I am starving to death. The dog food is beginning to have an appeal to me, especially if I can throw some cranberry sauce on it. So you wait, and you smell that wonderful aroma of hot turkey and stuffing and sweet potatoes with melted marshmallows on them. That's what we do in our house. I don't know what you do. Pumpkin pie, all the goodies that go with Thanksgiving. And when the meal finally comes, well, let's just say that all of America commits the sin of gluttony simultaneously. We all overeat, and then we sleep for 3 hours. But you appreciate a meal when you have to wait for it. You know, have you ever had to go out and eat, and you're not hungry, and come on, let's eat, and everyone's chowing down. I'm just not hungry. You're just not into it. In fact, when you're not hungry, food is even somewhat unappealing to you. You don't want to look at it. You don't want to smell it. But when you're hungry, you're starving, you're ready to dig in, man, you can hardly wait. Blessed, Jesus is saying, are those of you who hunger now. And he is talking about spiritual hunger. You see, inside of every man and every woman, there is a hunger and a thirst for spiritual things. But we don't understand what that's all about. So with this spiritual hunger, we may try to fill it with certain accomplishments. We may think, well, if I just have a successful career, then I'll be satisfied. Or if I just had a family, then I would be satisfied. Or if I just had a nice home, then I would be satisfied. Or if I just got this degree, then I would be satisfied. Or if I just had this experience, and on it goes. But we go on through life having these experiences, reaching these goals, and still the hunger persists. It's because it's a hunger for God. It's a thirst for God. Have you ever been thirsty and no matter how much you drank, you could not quench your thirst? We have a thirst for spiritual things. And this is what Jesus was referring to when he spoke to that woman at the well and said, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. There was a burned out woman who probably felt that men could fill the void in her life, that sex could satisfy her deepest needs, and she had squandered her life and probably the best years of it chasing after men that dumped her. She had been married and divorced 5 times and was living with a man when she met Jesus. And Jesus said to her, speaking of something beyond that mere well they were at, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water I give, you'll never thirst again. He is saying that if you hunger now, you'll be filled. If you'll reach out to God, he'll satisfy that hunger and that spiritual thirst. Look at verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You see, as you're poor in spirit, and you see yourself as you really are, you realize you've been wasting that life, trying to fill that spiritual hunger and thirst with the wrong things, you're sorry and remorseful, and you weep over it. This is not necessarily a bad thing, to weep over your condition, to see yourself as you really are. Psalm 30, verse 5, says, God's anger lasts but for a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. Weeping may go on all night, but joy comes with the morning. Listen, better to mourn now and laugh later than to laugh now and mourn later. There's a lot of people that are laughing it up right now. In fact, they go out at night. Hey, let's have a few laughs. Let's get drunk. Let's get loosened up. Let's laugh. Let's party. Let's have fun. They're laughing now, but they're going to mourn later. Because one day they're going to wake up and realize they wasted their life. One day some of them are going to wake up and realize that they threw everything away and they're going to stand before God. Those who laugh now will mourn later. But there's some of us who may be mourning now who will laugh later. Because we've seen the futility of that. We've seen the emptiness of life without God. So we're sorry for our condition. King Solomon went on a sin binge, you might say. Basically tried everything this world had to offer, including the pursuit of pleasure and fun and laughter. And this was his conclusion from Ecclesiastes 2:1. He said, I said to myself, come on, let's give pleasure a try. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that was meaningless. He said, it's silly to be laughing all the time. What good is it to seek only pleasure? So Jesus is essentially saying, happy are the unhappy. If you're unhappy over your spiritual condition, if you've seen yourself as you really are, causing you to mourn for that, then you're going to be a happy person. Because true joy and happiness will result from that. Because the Bible says godly sorrow will produce repentance. So here you are, a man or a woman that wants to have real Christianity in your life. You want a living relationship with God. So you come to God and you're sorry for your sin and you turn from it. And you make a commitment to follow Jesus and He replaces that sorrow with a wonderful joy. Now, how are you going to be treated by other people? Answer, you'll be treated just like Jesus was. Look at verse 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. We'll stop there. Now this is an area of the Christian life many of us would like to pretend is not there. A subject we would like to avoid. A subject many of us do not want to face or perhaps dismiss it as a phenomena that happens to believers elsewhere in the world, but not to us. It's called persecution. And if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to be persecuted. God has made us a promise. It says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, there's a promise we rarely claim, right? We'll lay hold of a promise for healing. Oh, Lord, you promised that if, you know, I would, have the elders of the church pray for me and anoint me with oil that the prayer of the righteous would save the sick person. Lord, I claim that promise. Lord, you promised to supply all of my needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I claim that promise. Lord, you promise all that live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. I claim. What am I doing? Who wants to claim that? Who wants to be persecuted? That was a real shocker to me as a young Christian, to find out that I would be ostracized because of my commitment to Christ. I could have gone to my old buddies and have believed in anything else, and they would have not given me a hard time. But because I became a follower of Jesus, suddenly I was the odd man out. Suddenly I was someone to be made fun of. And that was especially difficult for me because I was always the mocker, not the mockee. I had taken mockery to an art form. I loved to mock people. I loved to make fun of people. I loved to harass people. And suddenly here am I, the mocker extraordinaire, who is now being mocked by others. Why? Because Greg Laurie's a Christian now. Oh, he's following Jesus. He's a Jesus freak. Look at him with his Bible. Look at him going to church. What's wrong with him? What happened to him? You know what that's like. So our natural inclination is to sort of keep it to ourselves, to be quiet. But let me say to you, if you're going to be an authentic, real, live Christian, and you're following Christ, you are going to be persecuted in some way, shape, or form. Here's what Jesus said. The world hates you. Know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Listen, it's because you're a chip off the old rock. Because you're reflecting Jesus, people are going to persecute you. It's going to happen. And you probably noticed that there is an increasingly hostile attitude toward Christians today. It's really entered in. Religion is a hot subject. It's on all of the news programs. And in almost every situation, those who believe in the Bible and want to live God's way are branded as wingnuts, extremists, idiots, narrow-minded, bigoted people, right? Simply because you say, I believe that the Bible is true. We're mischaracterized, we're caricatured, we're laughed at, and it's going to happen. Every time you turn around, there's another case that's coming up where they're going to try to stop people from praying in a school, or they're going to try to restrict the rights of Christians to worship or to share the gospel. And add to this the consistent ridiculing and villainizing of Christians and preachers in movies and television. It's so rare to turn on a TV program and see a Christian portrayed in a positive light. They're always weird. They're off. They're strange. And, you know, this is fed to a large degree by a lot of these television preachers, isn't it? I mean, I will say along with anybody else, these guys are weird. Most of them are really, really weird, starting with their bizarre hairstyles. or horrible hair pieces, depending. But why they act that way, I don't know. Why they speak that way, I cannot explain. And it's an embarrassment to me because I'm a pastor. And when I tell people what I do, boy, they want to get away from me as quickly as possible. Trust me. You know, I might be flying with someone and, you know, I sit down next to them. We're having a nice little chat. Everything's going well. And they say, by the way, what do you do for a living? I say, well, I'm a pastor. What do you mean a pastor? Well, I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher. I'm a minister. A what? A minister. Oh, well, I might as well say, hi, I'm an axe murderer. Or worse than that, I'm an insurance salesman. And I'm going to be seated next to you for 18 hours. I'm exaggerating. If you're an insurance salesman, don't take that personally. We love you. But you need to lower your rates, okay? And pay up when we have a problem. You're quick to take the money, but when we need something back, you're gone with the wind, aren't you? Huh? Where are you? Stand up right now. No, I'm kidding. But we all know what that is like. Someone finds out that we're a Christian. You know, maybe you're sitting down for a meal and you just bow your head. What are you doing? I'm just praying, asking God's blessing. What? You're doing what? What do you mean? Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Oh, great. You know, that's persecution. Now, persecution shows itself in many ways throughout the history of the church. Millions of true believers have been martyred for the faith. They've been tortured. The things that have happened to them are unspeakable. I could describe them for you in detail, and it would turn your stomach. The horrible things that Christians have experienced. Over 6 million of them were probably put to death under the times of Caesar. Nero was one of the most relentless persecutors of the church. To this present day, people are persecuted in other parts of the world. Now, it's not too often here in the United States that we hear of a martyr. Some would point to Columbine and say those were modern martyrs for the faith. And I would have to say I agree with them. Because those people like Cassie Bernal and Rachel Scott and others stood up for their faith in Jesus Christ. They were killed. So those are contemporary examples of people that stood up for what they believe. Now, it's probably not going to be that extreme, but you might lose a job. You might lose a promotion. You might lose a few friends. You might be laughed at. We're going to face persecution. All I'm saying is, bring it on, but let it come for the right reasons. Look at verse 22. Blessed are you when this happens to you for the Son of Man's sake. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus made a similar statement. He said, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. All I'm saying is, please be persecuted for the right reasons. Because there are people today who are being persecuted for being idiotic. There are people today who are being persecuted for being self-righteous and holier than thou, or for being obnoxious or tactless or condemning or moronic. Or for being like a Pharisee. That's not what it's about. Let's be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not because we're obnoxious or unnecessarily offensive to people. And that's happening so often. In the name of Jesus Christ, someone is extreme and they scream and yell at someone. Well, the Bible says, you know, and the person says, you're out of your mind. Oh, hallelujah. Persecution for righteousness' sake. Right? Or you're just plain weird. Oh, people are persecuting me because I'm a follower of Jesus. No, they're persecuting you because you're just weird. That's why. Let's let it come for the right reasons. 1 Peter 4:14 says, be happy if you're insulted for being a Christian. For then the glorious Spirit of God will come upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by His wonderful name. You know, someone says, hey, you're a Christian. Yes, I am. Well, I think you're an idiot or this or that. Well, I just, you know, if you haven't done anything to deserve that, you're just walking with the Lord, wear that as a badge of honor. Because Jesus will reward you one day for it. And whatever you've given up in this world, be it popularity, be it a position, be it your own life, God promises a special reward for those that stand up for their faith, because Jesus said, rejoice when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so persecuted the prophets that were before you. You're in good company. And great is your reward in heaven. There will be a special reward for every believer who has suffered in any capacity for Jesus Christ. That means you. So this is what Jesus is saying. It's going to happen. You probably heard of that great preacher, John Wesley. He was very bold in his faith, always talking about Christ. And one day Wesley was riding along. He rode a horse, and that's how he got from place to place, as he would share the gospel in various villages over in England and Europe. And Wesley was riding along one day, and he realized, you know, it's been 3 days since I have been persecuted. No one's thrown a brick at me or an egg, or they haven't insulted me. And Wesley began to wonder, wow, maybe I'm not living godly in Christ Jesus. I mean, 3 days without persecution. So Wesley stopped his horse. He got down. He got on his knees right there in the road, and he prayed, oh God, is there something wrong with me spiritually? Am I backslidden? Well, on the other side of the hedge was some guy who knew Wesley and had heard him preach and didn't like him one bit. Big, burly guy, a troublemaker, and definitely a non-believer. He decided to give Wesley a little trouble. He said, I'll show that preacher. Hearing Wesley pray this prayer, he picked up a brick and heaved it at the preacher. Just missed Wesley's head, landed at his feet. Wesley saw it and said, thank God I still have his presence. Have you ever done something like that? You think, wow, it's been 2 months since anyone's hassled me or harassed me or insulted me or argued with me. Are you living a godly life? All that live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Let's flip that around. If you're not suffering persecution, maybe you're not living a godly life. Again, let's let it happen for the right reasons. And look at verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you. The word revile means to be insulted, to be mocked. It's going to happen. How should we react to this? Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed great is your reward in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did the prophets. Another way to translate the same verse would be jump and skip with happy excitement. I love that. I was persecuted today. Oh, what a drag. What are you talking about? What a drag. Jump and skip with happy excitement. What, are you a lunatic? No. Don't you realize this is a badge of honor? Don't you realize this means that you're doing it right? Don't you realize that this means that you are reflecting Jesus Christ and others can see it, and great is your reward in heaven? So persecution can do some positive things in your life. First of all, it draws you closer to Christ. And it also reminds you that you're not a part of this world. It reminds you that you're passing through this life and that you belong to another world. The heroes of faith had this great hope of a reward in the next life. In Hebrews 11, speaking of those that laid their lives down for their faith, it says, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them the city. Now, I know that I have not painted a pretty picture of the Christian life for some of you here, but I'm not ashamed of these truths. I'm not ashamed to say that if you're a real Christian, these things can happen to you. Because here's what it comes down to. Everybody lives for something, and everyone dies for something. You know, I suggest to you that many times we underestimate the appeal of the gospel. And we want to soft sell it, and we want to candy coat it, and want to make it real easy. I don't believe in that. I believe in letting the gospel stand on its own 2 feet and just proclaiming it. Because I think young people in particular today are looking for something to believe in. They're looking for something to live for, and yes, I believe they're even looking for something to die for. You've got it in Christ. And let me just say to you in all honesty, if you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to lose some friends. Let me say to you, if you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to face some harassment. You're going to be mocked. It may even be worse than that. But let me also say, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, what God will give to you in the place of those things that you gave up will be so much better, you won't miss them. It's true. I won't make any bones about the fact that it will cost you to follow Jesus Christ, but let me also add, it will cost you more not to follow Jesus Christ. Because we're all going to die one day. One of the hottest young actors in Hollywood is Tobey Maguire. He was interviewed recently, and I read a little excerpt in the newspaper from this interview that they did with him, and he has experienced sudden stardom. He came from a poor home, didn't have a lot of resources. Suddenly, he's this rich, young actor that's hot in Hollywood. And he was overwhelmed by it all. And he made this statement in an interview, and I quote, "Sometimes I get panicky. I ask myself what life is, you know? Is it the pursuit of material success? Is it a spiritual journey?" He says, "I'm really learning about responsibility and mortality. These are two big things. The concept that this is not a dress rehearsal," end quote. That's pretty insightful for a young man. He's realizing that life is not a dress rehearsal. This is the real thing. You only go through once. He's asking the question, what is life about? Is it material success? Hey, some people making the bucks that he's probably making right now would say, man, I'm going for it. This is what I've been waiting for. He's saying, wait, is this what life is about? Is this what I'm supposed to be doing? He's thinking about the big issues, and he's smart for that. And I hope he hears the gospel message. Because we all need to get down to these big issues and ask ourselves where I am going. Life is about knowing God and discovering His plan for you. But that cannot happen until you first realize you're poor in spirit, which simply means you haven't got it all together, which simply means you're not good enough to go to heaven. A lot of people say, well, I'm a pretty good person, and I think that, when it's all said and done, that God will let me in. You know what? God doesn't judge that way. It's not about good works outweighing bad works. I mean, let's just argue that point for a moment. Let's just say that was true, that if you did enough good works, you'd get into heaven. And if you do enough bad works, you go to hell. That's how it works. Do you honestly think you've done more good works than bad works in your life? Do you honestly think you've done more good things than bad things? Now, be honest. Surely you would have to admit you haven't done enough good things. But that's not the way that God judges. It's not about the good outweighing the bad, because the Bible teaches one sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. And the Bible teaches every one of us have sinned. We've all broken the commandments of God. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible even says if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So let me ask you this. Have you ever broken a single commandment on any occasion? Well, yeah. Well, that's it. Then you're separated from God. Well, okay, but you are too. Granted, I am too. We all are. Well, who's going to get into heaven? No one. Apart from Jesus Christ. Because that is where Jesus comes in. He who was God came to this earth and walked among us. He was born in a stable in Bethlehem. He walked the dusty roads of Galilee. He was crucified right outside the city of Jerusalem. And there He bore the sins of all the world as He died on the cross. He rose again from the dead 3 days later, and He is alive, and He is with us right now. And that same Jesus that died for your sins and paid the price for the wrongs that you've done is standing at the door of your heart right now, and He is knocking, and He's saying, I'm knocking, and if you'll hear My voice and open the door, I will come in. So you say, okay, I'm a sinner. All right, I've broken God's commandments. What do I do? Just admit it. That's where you start. And then number two, realize Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on that cross for you. And thirdly, you need to turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus. Now you might ask, how do you do that? Through prayer. And in a moment, I'm going to invite you to meet the living Jesus and invite Him into your heart, and you can be forgiven of every sin you've ever committed. I know some of you are thinking, well, you know what? Okay, that's interesting, but this would not work for me. I'm not the goody-two-shoes religious type. Maybe you are. I'm not. Trust me on this. I don't know how I can convince you, but you have to take my word for it. I was the opposite of goody-two-shoes when I came to Christ, all right? I was the person who no one thought would ever become a Christian. And when I told people I'd become a Christian, they thought I was joking. I just wasn't the type you would normally expect to follow Christ. Because you see, I was cynical, I was hard, I was kind of mad at the world for a lot of the things I'd gone through up to that point. And I didn't think I could ever change. And Christ came into my life and He changed me. Now, He's got a lot of work to do still, all right? He's still working on me. But He did some major changes in my life, most significantly forgiving me of my sins. And that's why I'm sharing this message with you right now. You can be forgiven no matter what you've done. But you have to be sorry for it and turn from it and put your faith in Jesus. Would you like to do that tonight? Would you like to leave this place knowing that when you die, you'll go to heaven? Would you like to leave here tonight with that emptiness inside of you filled? Would you like to leave here tonight with your guilt removed? It can happen if you'll respond to this invitation that I'll now give. In a moment, we're going to pray. And I'm going to ask you if you want Jesus Christ to come into your heart to respond to this invitation that I will now give. Okay? Let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You tonight for Your offer of forgiveness. We thank You for sending Jesus to die on the cross and pay for our sins. And now we pray for these that do not yet know You. Lord, would You help them to see their need for You? And would You help them to come to You tonight? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's presentation called Authentic Christian Living. If you'd like to give your heart to Jesus Christ right now, Pastor Greg would like to help you do that.
Well, as you've been listening to this message, I hope that God has spoken to your heart. And if you have never really asked Christ to be your Savior and Lord, you can do it right now. I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. And I would ask that you would pray this prayer after me. The Bible says if we draw near to God, He'll draw near to us. And if you mean this prayer from the depths of your heart, God will hear you and He'll answer it. If you want to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, pray this prayer with me right now. God, I know that I'm a sinner. But I thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die on the cross for me. I turn from my sin, and I turn to You now by faith. Come into my heart, Lord. Be my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. Fill me with Your Spirit, and help me to be Your disciple from this time forward, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you just prayed that prayer and you meant it, God has heard you, and He has forgiven you of all of your sins. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I want to congratulate you on this decision that you've made. And we have a packet of materials that we send free of charge to anyone making a first-time commitment to Jesus Christ. Here's Dave to tell you more.
It's a collection of materials called the New Believer's Growth Packet, and we'll send it your way free of any charge or obligation. When you contact us, ask about our other Christian growth resources available to help you in your knowledge of God and His Word. Address your correspondence to A New Beginning, Box 4424, Riverside, California, 92514, or phone us at 1-800-821-3300. You can find out more about Greg Laurie's ministry by visiting the Harvest Crusades website on the Internet at www.harvest.org. Thanks for listening.